Here is a tract entitled, "He Was Wounded," by Dr. H. A. Cameron. Wounds, according to the definition of the surgeon, are divisions of the soft parts of the body by a mechanical force applied externally, and they are classified by the different characters as: number 1, contused; number 2, lacerated; number 3, penetrating; number 4, perforating; and 5, incised wounds. It is remarkable that in the simplest statement, "He was wounded," Isaiah 53, verse 5, there is included each kind of wound, as we may readily see from the examination of the scripture records concerning the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, the contused wound, a wound produced by a blunt instrument. Such would result from a blow by the rod, as foretold in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek," and fulfilled as recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67, "They smote him with rods." Matthew 27 and verse 30, "They took a reed and smote him on the head." And John 18 verse 22, "One of the officers struck Jesus with a rod." Number 2, the lacerated wound, a wound produced by a tearing instrument. Laceration of the tissues was the result of scourging, and scourging had become a fine art among the Romans at the time of our Lord's submission to its infliction. The Roman scourge was a many-tailed lash, each thong tipped with metal or ivory, so that, in the hands of a cruel expert, the sufferer might truthfully say, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long furrows." Psalm 129, verse 3. The torture, the laceration, and the consequent loss of blood often resulted in the death of the victim. But scourging, while part of our Lord's sufferings, was not to be the means of his death. Thus, the prophetic word of Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters," finds its fulfillment as recorded in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, and in John 19 verse 1, where we read, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." And let us remember that upon his back, thus lacerated, the cross was laid as he went forth to the place of Calvary. Number 3, the penetrating wound, a deep wound caused by a sharp, pointed instrument. This we have exemplified in the wounds upon the head produced by the crown of thorns. The Jerusalem thorn, from which that victor's crown was plaited, bore spicules 4 inches long, and as the soldiers pressed down the cruel diadem upon his head, Matthew 27, verse 29, and John chapter 19, verse 2, a circlet of wounds ensued, wounds which were deepened by the blow of the reed when they smote him on the head, Matthew 27, and verse 30. The perforating wound, from the Latin word meaning to pierce through, "They pierced my hands and my feet," Psalm 22, verse 16. The iron spikes were driven between the bones, separating but not breaking these. Crucifixion was not practiced as a means of capital punishment by the Jews, and the words must therefore have puzzled even the writer of the psalm, but that at that early date, God was thereby signifying what death he should die. For to him who knows the end from the beginning, the Roman subjugation of the Jews at the time of Messiah's advent, and his cutting off by the exquisitely painful death of crucifixion, were all foreknown. Yea, and to our Lord, by anticipation, and at last in fearful reality, the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem was a matter of perfect knowledge. The prophetic question in Zechariah 13 and verse 6, what are these wounds in thine hands, was ever before him, and thus we can truly sing, 'Twas love that nailed thee to the tree, or iron ne'er had bound thee. Number 5, the incised wound, a cut produced by a sharp-edged instrument. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. John 19, verse 34. This wound was inflicted after the death of the Lord Jesus, inflicted by the practiced hand of the Roman soldier to make certain that whatever vestige of life was present would be extinguished. But while it did not cause death in his case, it is an assurance to all men that death had actually occurred. And it is also a fulfillment of the scripture which saith, that they shall look on him whom they pierced. And from the wound so large that Thomas could have thrust his hand into it, came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. This wonderful sight awakened surprise and deep interest in John, and may surely engage our attention also, namely the water that flowed from the pericardium and the blood that flowed from the heart. The pericardium is a closed sac encaging the heart and lubricated by a small amount of fluid, about a teaspoonful, to facilitate the motion of the heart. How could John, if may be asked, distinguished such a small quantity of water? In answer, let me quote a significant statement from a standard work, Mallory and Wright's Pathological Technique. The normal amount of the pericardial fluid is about a teaspoon, but it may be increased to 100 cc, 24 teaspoonfuls, where death agony is prolonged. Here then is a confirmation by scientists of the mute testimony borne by the water to the intense suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what shall we say to the fact that, contrary to nature, blood flowed from one who had died? Is it not to show that in death he vanquished death and did not see corruption? Thus, the last wound, the last indignity offered to the body prepared for him, proclaims both purification and redemption, for the very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. Israel is described in Isaiah 1, verse 6, as exhibiting to God's eye, from the sole of the foot, even of the head wounds. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in submitting to this perfection of wounding from head to foot, was made in one sense like unto his brethren, and perfect chapter 2 and verse 10. May the contemplation of these wounds, whereby his body was broken and his blood was shed, deepen our love for him who was wounded in the house of his friends, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and cause each of us, like Thomas, to worship and acclaim him as my Lord and my God. John chapter 21, verse 28. In June 1968, we were persuaded by our daughters, my wife and I, to take a holiday for a few days, beginning June the 8th. And we left home about 11 o'clock on the Saturday morning, not having any fixed destination before us, but having decided we would look at the Yorkshire Dales. We travelled to Hexham in order to avoid going through the industrial towns of Darlington and Middlesbrough, and we had a very lovely run over the Stannard Moors and then on to Middleton and Teesdale, and taking the road to Brough. The weather was fine and hot, and the countryside scene at its best. Arriving in Brough, we remembered that our brother and sister, Mr. and Mrs. Heron, lived in the vicinity, and stopping at the nearest telephone kiosk, we checked on their address, and having made a phone call without any success, we decided, seeing we were so near, to call round just to pay them a visit. They live at Wokup. On arriving there, we found that Mr. and Mrs. Heron had left the day previous to have their summer holidays in Wales. However, Margaret, the wife of John Heron, made us very welcome indeed, invited us in to her cottage near the farmhouse, and quickly made a cup of tea, and we spent a very happy hour with her and the baby, having seen also Raymond, her brother-in-law, and John, who was busy in the farm. We later left to continue our journey toward the Yorkshire Dales, still not knowing exactly where we would lodge for the night. Having passed through Kirby Stephen, we took the road over the Wild Boar Fell to Moor Cup Inn, and then to Hawes, and taking the road through Hawes, we passed through a country village called Bainbridge, where they were having their fair, and the traffic was rather congested, apparently quite an outstanding occasion for this particular village, this country fair. But however, passing on our way, we came to Aysgarth, where we noticed there was a signpost directing us to some notable waterfall. Time being about 7 in the evening, and having travelled in the heat of the day and feeling for a little rest, we turned aside to see this waterfall. Having parked the car, we sauntered down the hill and saw indeed a very impressive sight. The waterfalls at Aysgarth are well worth a visit. on the opposite side of this very quiet country lane, there was a cottage displaying in the window views of the waterfalls, higher, middle and lower falls. And on looking at the cards, we decided we would purchase two, seeing we had omitted to bring our camera with us. And the lady of the house came out to inquire if we required any postcards, and having selected the two we wanted, she asked where we were from, having detected our North Country accent. She herself came from Sunderland, and so at once there was a link between us. And having had some conversation with her, she inquired as to where we were staying. Not having fixed any place, she very kindly advised us to go on to a village called Carpaby, where she gave us an address of a lady she knew who would make us very comfortable, and it would be very well advised for us to stay the night with her. As the time was then getting on towards 8 o'clock, we thought it wise to fix our place for the night, and following the directions given to us, we came to the village of Carpaby. This is a very little remote village where the houses are made of hewn stone, rather oddly set and varying in size and shape, very picturesque. In the centre of the village is the market cross, seemingly an outstanding feature in most of the villages in the Dales. And Carpaby had won the prize for the best kept village for the last 2 or 3 years. We were quite taken with this place, its setting and its odd shaped houses scattered along the main street. The digs were very comfortable indeed, and the lady very, very nice, made us very welcome, and we found that everything was certainly to our liking. In staying here, we had felt that the Lord's ordering was definitely in arranging our night in this village. And now, making our way to find a suitable place for the breaking of bread, we questioned whether to make for Bocklington or Otley. And as we made for Leyburn, which would be a dividing link in our journey, my wife studied the map while I sped on, because at the best we would have to travel about 56 miles to the morning meeting. When we arrived at Leyburn, we decided that in the circumstances it would be wiser to make for Otley, and so we took that road, which brought us along very pleasant country lanes, and we arrived at Otley about 25 past 10, meeting commencing at 10:30, not knowing exactly where the meeting was, we looked for some guidance, and seeing some people walking along the road, we noticed the man was carrying a Bible case and his wife a Bible under her arm. So we inquired of these where the meeting hall was, and found that we were only a few yards from the door. fact, they said there are people moving into the meeting room now. We found the brethren very happily to receive us, and we had the most impressive time together around the Lord's table. First time we'd ever been to Ockley, and we were quite happy to meet the corresponding brother, Mr. Jackson, Mr. George Holt, and Mr. Frost, together with other brethren, whose names you revealed me at the moment. But we had a most happy time together, and our brother Mr. George Holt, who gave thanks for the emblems, did so most commendably. We were greatly impressed by the time together around the Lord's table. All the brethren took part, and the spirit and atmosphere of the time together was very uplifting indeed. After the meeting, we made our way, not knowing where, to find a suitable spot to have a picnic lunch. The weather again was very warm, and we made our way through quickly and noticed a signpost which pointed to Bolton Abbey. So turning off, we found a very suitable place to park the car, and having all the necessary equipment, we quickly had a meal ready, a cooked meal, and we sat in lovely surroundings, enjoying the sunshine and the beautiful country surroundings. After having had our lunch, we rested for a while and then took a walk by the riverside, in which the abbey grounds are found, the most beautiful setting and quite a popular place for visitors. But the area is so vast and so widespread that although there was crowds of people there, it didn't seem to be overcrowded by any means, and the afternoon was most pleasurable in walking by the river and resting for a little while. And we then returned to the car and had our tea, and decided that before we returned to Ockley for the gospel meeting, we would look for bed and breakfast, so that if we were asked by the brethren where we would spend the night, we could say that we had already fixed in such a place. But alas, on our way to Ockley, there didn't seem to be any place for our accommodation. Arriving back again at the meeting hall, the gospel was taken by our young brother, Dr. Robert Sibbald, whose parents we had met some years ago in Findochty, and who ministered the word very acceptably, and we were very pleased to make his acquaintance after the meeting. Leaving the brethren once again, we were about to take the road looking for bed and breakfast when one of the brethren, Mr. Frost, asked the question, "Where are you staying tonight?" And not being able to give a positive answer, he very kindly said that he would like us to stay with him. He also said that he had felt he should have asked us in the morning, but was hesitant as to whether we might accept the invitation or not. He left it, and in the normal course of events, he wouldn't have been at the gospel meeting at Ockley, but in the ways of the Lord, it was so arranged that he did come with his wife to the gospel meeting and opened his home to us. It was rather significant in our days away how we could see in each step of the journey and the detail how the Lord's hand was ordering every detail of it. We spent a very happy night with Mr. and Mrs. Frost, and after the evening meal we had a reading on Hebrews chapter 4. They seemed to be appreciative of the time together, and we had a very comfortable night indeed. Next morning we had breakfast and further time of fellowship, and then we left for Harrogate. The journey once more was very pleasant, weather very hot, and on arriving at Harrogate we parked the car and visited the Valley Gardens, renowned for its beauty and floral displays, and it was indeed a very worthwhile sight to see. Unfortunately, the weather was so hot that it was very tiring walking about, and by midday we'd had enough, although there was much more to see. We once more headed for the open country, having tasted something of the exquisite beauty of the dales and the freshness of the open air. We made for the dales once again. This time we went in the direction of a place called Gunnerside, and stopping at a wayside cottage, we inquired of any special place of beauty around that neighborhood, and they directed us to Lofthouse, where there is a reservoir, and further up the valley there is a place called Halstein, where there is a gorge cut by the river, and there is some remarkable rock formations. The rock has been hollowed out by the river in its course, and you can go up each side of the river, which is crossed in various places by a bridge, and stooping you can go under these rock formations, and in the winter time I understand they are hanging with icicles, but the gorge itself is one of real beauty and worth seeing. On our return we spoke to the old Yorkshireman who sold the tickets for this particular spot, and there's a rough old man that we had the opportunity of bearing witness to the course of events in which the Lord Jesus one day will reign over the whole earth as supreme.